hope your week has been going well. I enjoyed the time yesterday we had with the men, as with the baby shower going on here, and the men over at our house, and did for the ladies that weren't there, didn't know what we were doing. We played some ad hoc charades using some Bible names and objects and things like that, and then we went to the park and did a little bit of soccer and then soccer drills. And of course, I got kicked out pretty early. No playground here. And those kind of things that it weeds the less sports or the less athletic people out pretty quick. So let's turn to Esther, chapter 4. That's what we just read. Last week we started with for those, I'm sure you know that what we've been doing, been attending for a while, we've been doing the theme for the year is being transformed into the image of Christ. But every month we look at a different area of that transformation. And we've looked at being conformed to his love, the same love that Christ has in January, his compassion in February. And this month here, we're looking at how Christ did to the will of the Father. So this week we're again with that being yielded to the will of the Father, and we're looking at some examples here with in the life of Esther, and her being yielded to Mordecai, toward her uncle. This last Thursday, it wasn't something that sort of prompted my study in the book of Esther. I was working on this and then found out that this last Thursday was. They held their feast, which is celebrating the victory of the Jews at the time of Esther over Haman and those that were going to kill the Jews. So it's just this last Thursday they were celebrating that victory. Now the celebrations that I see that they're doing, it's ungodly. They call it the Jewish Mardi Gras, and there's a lot of intoxication and just. Foolish behavior, from what I can see. But the roots are good. The celebrating the victory that God gave them. So as far as the book of Esther, just to kind of gonna look at some of the factors of this book and of Esther herself. The book of Esther have placed doubt on whether it should be included in the canon of Scripture because it doesn't specifically name God in this book. But the early church who decided which books had the hallmarks or the identifying marks of Scripture determined that it was, that it belonged in the canon of Scripture, and they left it there. Even though God's name isn't mentioned specifically in this book, his hand is very clearly evident in the book of Esther. And today, there's two main thoughts I want to pathways to go down. And pathway is for us to stand in awe of our God and his intervention and the little things that he did to make Haman's house of cards fall down. And then the second is to look at how Esther was obedient to her uncle and ultimately to the Lord in interceding on the behalf of the Jewish people. I believe there's also some shadows and types here that point to Jesus Christ, but that's something that I may make some comments on that, but it's more for future study, but it is a little intriguing that way. We know that as far as the time frame, this was during the captivity. The Jews have been taken by Nebuchadnezzar into the captivity. The Babylonians were overcome by the Medes and the Persians. So now we're in the Medo-Persia Empire. This scripture. Ahasuerus is the king. He's listed in Esther 1:1 as the king. But it isn't which king he was, because it's Caesar or King Agag. It was a title for for the line of kings. A lot of conservative scholars believe that this was Xerxes that we see here. As far as Esther herself. In Esther chapter 2, verse 7, we read that Mordecai, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, And the maid was fair and beautiful. Mordecai, her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So her father and mother were dead. We don't know the circumstance there. But he took her as his own daughter. Her name, her Jewish name was Hadassah, which means myrtle, a beautiful, fragrant evergreen tree. The name Esther means star. And she was brought up by Mordecai. She was of the Bible tells she's of the tribe of Benjamin. And we also are told that she was very beautiful. But I think we can rest assured that even while she was outwardly beautiful, that inwardly sinful, and that's where that God looks on the heart, he looks on the inner person, and that's where we are to cultivate our beauty. Outline of the story, of the account of this, it starts off in chapter 1, describing the feast which King Ahasuerus put on. On the seventh day of the feast, when he and many others in his group there, in the core group, were reading, it would appear that they were intoxicated. And at that point, he calls for his wife, Queen Vashti, who in turn refuses to come. And we're not told why she refused to come. It's by many that she knew that she was going to expect her going to be and she's going to be gawked at by these intoxicated men. Some have gone to from that section to build a case that she was really godly woman, and I wouldn't go that far. That's beyond her. We don't know what she didn't. Acting on the counsel of his chief men, King Ahasuerus chooses to divorce Queen Vashti and then choose another wife in place. A search is made throughout the land for all the beautiful maidens, and it is taken with them to the palace. She spends a year going through the ritualistic cleansing routine before she meets King Ahasuerus. We're told that Esther did not require anything else than was given her. And I think that speaks to her character. It also, of course, speaks to her beauty. But so often we try to identify ourselves, and in vain, that she was given anything she wanted, and so she'd done anything she wanted by herself, but she just took what was given her. I think that really speaks to her character. Many young women would have wanted every piece of jewelry that they could have laid their hands on to adorn themselves before being brought before the king. I was just going to try to find a verse here, but give me a second here. Chapter 2, verse 15 speaks about that. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Higaiah, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. She didn't require anything more than that. Later we see in end of chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, we see a plot. Well, first of all, just to back up, we know the story. King Ahasuerus is pleased with her. He chooses Esther as his wife and the queen of his empire. Then we see this plot by the chamberlains, and this is, again, one of those little pieces where you see the hand of God. Chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. And in those days, while Mordecai sat at the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of these which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So the plot of the chamberlains, these two men, they plotted to kill the king, to assassinate him, and that was a common thing. And when you read in scripture, you see many times where those that were close to the king decided to kill him, assassinate him. Well, heard talking or made known to him. It's said is made, so it could be that he heard of the plot secondhand. Whatever the case, he told Esther. Then Esther got message to the king, either directly or through some of the trusted channels. And I see it interesting how she certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. Again, you see a little bit about her character. She could have said, "I found out this information," to make herself look more powerful, but no, she said, "I've got some information that comes by way of Mordecai." And it gives him the honor of bringing that information forward. And so, you know, so often people will try to lay claim to someone else's work, but not in this case here. So we got the plot of the chamberlains. This is the head of God. He was later. See, the Lord uses that to ingratiate Mordecai to the king. Then we see wicked Haman in chapter 3, verse 1. "After these things to King Ahasuerus, promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advance to his seat." Once that were him. Wicked Haman. Haman means tumult or trouble. And certainly that. I think it's not by accident that we're told that he is an Agagite. Does that ring a bell with anybody? An Agagite. He was an Amalekite of the line of King Agag. He was of the royal line of King Agag, an Amalekite. Amalek was a country that God hated, and it seems that he hated them above all others, or at least in the top three. Interestingly enough, we see in Genesis chapter 3 Genesis 36, 12, that Amalek was a descendant of Esau. Genesis 36, verse 12, we read, "And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek." These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. So they're from Esau. I mean, we just recently in our study in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 9, we read about God's hatred for Esau. And so again, we see Amalek coming back up to the forefront. You know, in Exodus chapter 17, verses 14 through 16, we read here, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write the book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So, coming from the line of King Agag, you can imagine that already had a high estimation of himself, didn't he? And I think there's a few things to think on here. Is, you know, in Romans chapter 9, as we were looking at recently, the Lord says that he can raise whoever he will. You know, in chapter 9, verse 13, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Going down here in verse 17, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout the earth." God, Pharaoh had a wicked heart. Pharaoh had a heart against him. I believe he did the same, and he raised him up. He let him hide King Ahasuerus, and he let him become proud to smash him down. He would not down ever him, which we're told in the scripture here, claimed that this was the king's command. Chapter 3, verse, "My child," they're asking, "why you're doing that?" So in verse 4, it's there. "And it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them." These are the people are saying, "Hey, you need to bow down to Haman." "That they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand, for he had not, for he had told them that he was a Jew." So they're like, you know what? Let's see what's going to happen here. Boy, this would be kind of interesting to watch, wouldn't it? Let's go tell Haman. Haman probably hasn't noticed that Mordecai is not bound to him. So they go and tell him, and they also say, "Hey, by the way, he's a Jew." 5:6. "And when Haman saw that bound, nor did reverence, then was Haman full of wrath." Boy, what a proud man, what a vengeful man. Full of wrath. "And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone." What does that mean? He's saying, you know what? He looked at the bigger picture and said, "You know what? I'm not happy. I'm not going to be happy enough just to hurt or kill Mordecai. I'm going to do the whole thing to these people. You see that in the next part of verse 6. They showed the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, people of Mordecai. He was, he had heart, and that further thorn to hear that Jew. I mean, when you can tell what unto his ancestors, and that again, could have his the Jew. See, I don't destroy the Medo Persian. You know, I can wait. I'm not going to go after Mordecai right away. I'll wait. So then he starts to plot. So he plotted to wipe them out, but he wanted to be sure of his timing. Take a look in chapter 3, verse 7. So this is just after verse 6 where he's planning to wipe them out. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Wow. For a whole year, for 12 months, he had people casting the lot. He was trying to determine when is the best day to, you know, essentially it's, you know, and there's a few different ways of casting lot, you know, but, you know, to give an example in our time frame, you know, using something like dice, that's chance where you're, but in this time in age, it was they would do it thinking that God would give an answer. And for the Jewish people, they had that promise. We think of Proverbs 16:33: the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole opposing thereof is our Lord. I believe that this time gave some sort of really strong indication of, because think about it, for a whole day, we read from day to day and from month to month. Can you imagine? For a whole year, he's scheming, casting the lot. Is this, when's the time to this? To massacre the Jews. Okay, the lot's not good today. Do it again tomorrow. It's called Purim, where we get the word Purim, which is the holiday that they now, that they celebrate, both after the massacre was avoided and up till now. So he cast the lot. I believe he was, when you look at the way Haman operated and his family and friends, I believe that they were looking for omens. They were looking for some sense of, okay, is this good or is this bad? Because when you see later on when Haman says, oh, this is great, I've been elevated, I'm going to Esther, and it's King Esther and myself. And his family is like, oh, this is great. And you should rise up against Mordecai, build a gallows, kill him. And then they hear later about how he has to lead Mordecai on a mule, the king's mule, all dressed up. And they said, oh boy, this is not good for you. You're ill, is what they told him. So they're looking for omens. And so for the whole year, they're casting lots. But I believe God, at the end of that year, gave him that assurance. And you know something interesting? I don't think, like God, when you look at timing, God is always, he's got a clock. And you know, when you think back to, we're looking at, I mentioned earlier Haman's name, you know, what it means, tumult. And you think also, tumult or trouble, you think also of him as a type. We could say he's definitely a type of Satan. And so, you know, you think about Genesis 3:15, where it talks about how Satan will bruise Christ's heel, but Christ will bruise his head. Christ will have the victory over that this massacre was going to happen before Passover. And instead of it being a massacre of the Jews ended up, as we know, we read in Esther later chapters, that they ended up wiping out many of the people that came to attack them. And the tables overturned. And again, it's Christ had the last word. And when you think about the Passover timing, how it came to this, Christ had the last word. He was that Passover lamb. When you think of the cross. You look at the request in 3 verses 8 through 11. And Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad. So now he's, just to pause for a second, he must have got some sort of a sign, a positive sign, a strong sign that this is the time to try to massacre them. So he says, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they be destroyed, that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 1,000 silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it to the son of the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto him, the silver and the paper also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. So the request, he puts this request to him, and in the text there's no mention of even which people this is, just a people. And of course we recognize that there would have been numerous peoples in this empire as you know, the Babylonians had conquered many people around them and brought them to Babylon, and so we're not sure, we're not told here specifically if the king knew which people Haman was talking about. So we got this request, the king grants it, and even, you know, gives him his ring so he can use it to seal the letters that he's going to be sending out. Now, think about a little bit, just to pause for a minute in the story, think about Esther and her submission to Mordecai, who became her adopted father. As we think about pictures and types, think about Christ being that voluntary submission to the Father. Look at the relationship between Esther and Mordecai. You know, parallels there. Esther was greatly loved by her uncle Mordecai. And you see that in the way that he raised her, also in the manner in which she tenderly obeyed him and showed concern for him. You know, one of the ways that she obeyed him was when he said, don't tell them your ancestry. As we think about Jesus Christ, we know that he was the only begotten Son of God, loved by the Father. See, another parallel, see the time of preparation. There's that month, or sorry, that year of preparation Esther had before, from being brought to the king's court, or to the house of the women, before she was actually brought to the king. Now, I think we can rightly say that Esther needed no preparation. She needed no time of preparation. In manner, you think about Jesus Christ, he had those 30 years on earth before he started ministry. He didn't need a time of preparation. He didn't need to learn anything. But it was just that time when to be considered a mature man, a teacher, he had to that was true. A time of preparation, again, not for himself, but for the people to prepare them. You know, the very fact that Esther's ancestry wasn't known, I think, is a sign of a miracle in itself. I've read that the Persian kings were supposed to marry within a set of 7 Persian noble, blue-blooded families. This king did not marry within those families. And imagine that they would not, for them not to know that she was a Jew, how could they, he would thought that they would have done that diligence to find out. I believe there is an example of a miracle that God cloaked that knowledge for that time. So as we carry on in the story, we see in chapter 4, great, oh, what's happened, copy of the commandments read. He puts on, in verse chapter 4, verse 1, he puts on sackcloth and ashes, goes out to the midst of the city and cry with a loud and bitter cry. And he came even before the gate. He couldn't enter in because we see here you could not enter into the king's clothes with sackcloth. So he stayed at the gate. So as you can imagine, they were obviously concerned and grieved, Mordecai and the Jews. We don't read here of any specific communication that Mordecai sends to Esther. Instead, we see in chapter 4, verse 4, that Esther finds out about him sitting there clothed in sackcloth and ashes and her chamberlains, and she was grieved, and she sent raiment to him and said, no, put these on. But he would not receive it. He said, no, I'm not putting those on. And then she, in verse 5, she sends back she sent Hittash, the chamberlain that was appointed to attend her, and she wanted to know what's going on. And she gave commandment, verse 5, to Mordecai to know what it was, why it was. Like, what's happening? Why are you in sackcloth and ashes? And then we see Mordecai's response and his request. So he, in verse 7, told him, that's Hatach, of all that happened unto him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's troops for Jews to destroy. He gave the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that he should go in unto the king, and to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hatach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. So there's his request. What is her response? At first, her response is, well, it's not possible. I don't believe her response is in rebellion. But, you know, she needed time to process it. She needed time to think about it. And she was stating the obvious. You know, she sends message back there. In verse 11, where the portion we read, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law as to him to put him to death, except such as to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And you know, when you read a little bit about this king from the book of Esther, and you see, you know, him removing Vashti from her position, you know, that would be a legitimate concern if he has that power to just, you know, hey, I didn't call for you. Guards, take her away. Execute her. You know, that was that strong possibility. They had a bad day. I didn't ask for you to come here. What choices? She could have ignored me. She could have said, well, nope, doing that. And you're on your own now. She could have pretended to be a Persian and leave the Jews to their own devices. She had a lot to lose. She could lose popularity. I mean, think about this. For her adopted father to be sitting there in sackcloth and ashes at the king's gate. And for people to say, that's your adopted father? You know, like, you're the queen. What is he doing? Like, it would not reflect well on her. If someone is concerned about appearances, you would not want that kind of press coverage, would you? So she could lose her property. And you know, many who are elevated to positions of power or glory, they lose their humility, and they become proud. They become lifted up, and that can happen to us. You know, we might get a promotion at work, and we start to get proud with our coworkers. Start to strut our stuff, you know, and we start to treat people poorly. She didn't. She had humility. She was not proud. She was not lifted up. It did not bother her. I believe that when she was going to clothe him, it was for his own sake. She was like, "Why use clothes?" You think also she could have lost her position as queen, right? Easily lost her position as queen. The edict was gone out. The law of the Medes and Persians could not be altered. So the Jews were to be killed. She could lose her position as queen, her own life. What was her choice? We see that she chooses to risk all. But before we actually get to that part there, notice Mordecai's trust in God. He says in verse 13, he says, don't think that you'll be safe, that you will escape in the king's house. He says, if you do not do what you're supposed to do, he says, you've been called to this kingdom for a certain time. He says, you've been given, God brought you here for a specific reason. And if you fail in that duty, God's deliverance will come from a different quarter. He will send a deliverer. That's one of the things that warms my heart, is that Mordecai was not disheartened. He was not, he didn't lose his faith in God. He said, you could be this rescuer. And again, we see the truth of Christ. Christ came down to save us from our sins. He came down to redeem a lost people, a lost world, to save us from hell, to save us from destruction, from that spiritual master in the place of hell. Esther and right as your upper people, a physical in the sense of saving them from physical annihilation. But Mordecai, he says, if you fail in your discharge, help will come from a different quarter, and you will be judged. You and your father's house will be judged, but help will come. You know, as I think about that, you know, what did Mordecai say? He says, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And you know, each believer, we are come here for a time as this. We are here to give the gospel. And I've seen it in my own life where I've witnessed to certain people and I had not witnessed to certain people as much as I should have. And they got saved, but it was not as a direct result of my hand. It was more of the fruit abounded to somebody else. And I'm glad that person reaped fruit, and I'm glad that person got saved, but help came from a different quarter. God used somebody else to do it. God could have used me to in a stronger furtherance to give that gospel. I like Mordecai's trust. And then we see her response, which again shows her being yielded to the Lord, yielded to Mordecai. Then in verse 15 of chapter 4, then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: go gather together all the Jews that are in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, nor day. Also, when my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish. So Mordecai went his way, and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Her choice, what did she choose to do? One, we see that she chose to involve in fasting, and serious prayer and fasting, not eating or drinking, those 3 days. So she asks him to involve the other Jews. And then she says, I and my maidens will do likewise. She said, okay. And she says, and if I perish, I perish. She was putting her life on the line. She went to her father. The same that we see Jesus Christ bring his will to his heavenly father. The same way that you and I are supposed to be yielded to the will of the Father. To do his will. To be in obedience to him. To be in obedience to those that he places in authority over us. Think of children and how they are to be in obedience to their parents, to be yielded to the will of their parents. But don't you love how the hand of God through all this? And you know, it's getting intense here in chapter 5. In the beginning of the passage, she comes to the king. She's now at the end of that 3 days and three nights of fasting. She's probably physically not feeling well. And she comes stood in the inner court, waiting for the king's response to her. Can you imagine the king saying, wow, she knows the rules. She's just put her life on the line. This must be serious. And he holds out the scepter to her, which was the command that she obtained favor. And she drew near in verse 2, touched the tip of the scepter. And then he asked her, what is your request? Obviously, you didn't come for tea. What is your request? And so her request is, cause Haman in verse 5, verse 4, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. He says, cause Haman to make haste and do as Ed. So the king and Haman came to the banquet Esther had prepared. And then in verse 6, he says, what is your petition? I know you didn't call me here for a banquet. What's your petition? And I'm not sure why she didn't just say it right there and then, but again, God's timing. I think that's what's going on here. God's timing. Because the key had not get going into the lock, but it had not gone in yet. The pieces of the puzzle weren't all fitting together yet. And so that she says, I'm going to have another feast. in verse 8, First of all, in verse 7, she says, my petition, my request is, if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king, my petition to pass, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I have prepared, that I shall prepare for them. And I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. I'll tell you tomorrow. Come to the banquet tomorrow, and I'll tell you. Verse 9. Haman goes forth joyful. He's now popular all of a sudden. You know, I know I was doing well with the king, but fine with her and her husband today, but also tomorrow. So he goes in and he tells his family. On the way, he spots Mordecai. Verse 9. You know, the salt on the wound, right? Then went Haman forth that day joyful with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up, nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Haman. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And he told, verse 11, and Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. And he goes on to say, you know, I had a meal with the queen, and she's prepared for another one for tomorrow. I'm invited to go in to be with her and the king. Yet, in verse 13, all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. That was that salt in the wound. You know, he went out of the king's palace so joyful. I mean, he was like, whoa, this is great. And he's like, oh. You know, as long as he's sitting there, well, I walk by him. He's not bowing reverently to me. He says, none of this matters. So then, in verse 14, his friends say, raise up a gallows. Hang that Mordecai. Of course, he had to get permission, but so he caused that gallows would be made. Well, the key is sliding deeper into the lock in chapter 6. Well, the king can't sleep that night. Of course, that's providential. God has ordained that he wouldn't sleep. And so he calls for the chronicles of the kings to be brought to him and to be read before him. I don't know if that was so boring that it would put people normally to sleep, and then he's like, well, this is better than counting sheep. I don't know if that was the situation, or he's like, well, I might as well do something productive. And he comes to the place where he finds out about those two chamberlains. And in chapter 6, verse 3, the king says, what honor hath been done to Mordecai? Then said the king's servant unto him, there has nothing been done for him. And then just then, you know, I guess he didn't. That must have been a rough night for him if he didn't sleep, and now Haman's walking into the court. And we read in verse 4, and the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman was come into the outer court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. I mean, isn't this beautiful how the Lord is just pushing the key into the lock, and Haman has no clue the trap that he's just walked into. The book of Proverbs talks about those that dig their own hole to trap somebody, and they step into their own hole. And it so literally happened here. And for time's sake, we have to kind of just speed it up, and we know that what happened is the king Ahasuerus asks him, what would you do if you had someone that you wanted to show respect to? You wanted people to know that you are pleased with this man. What would you do? And Haman says in verse 7 and 8, you know, this is what I'd do for the man that the king wants to delight. Let royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal that is set upon him. And let this apparel and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal, whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback throughout the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man with whom the king delighteth to honor. In verse 6, Haman said in his heart, in the very end of verse 6, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than myself? Obviously, he's talking about me. So he's sort of tailored his own package. He said, this is what I would like. And can you imagine the role reverse and the color draining from his face when the king says in verse 10, make haste, take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, the very man he was seeking permission to hang. And the king, and he's like, whoa. I mean, I can't imagine that what his composure at the time. So he says, you go and do that. I mean, God wasn't happy with just wiping out Haman. He chose to deliberately humiliate him. People knew that he hated this man, and here he is walking with Haman on the king's horse, walking the horse and Haman on it, having to call out, proclaim it before him. In verse 11, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Can you imagine? Wow, that would have been embarrassing. We read that after he was done his tour of duty there, in verse 12, that he came again to the, Haman hasted to his house mourning, having his head covered. He was wearing a hoodie, I guess, just like you see so. Just like you see so many of these criminals these days, when you see them caught on camera, they've got their head covered. So he tells, in verse 13, he tells his friends and his wife everything that's done. And in verse 13, they say, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, and shall surely fall before him. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains, and hastened to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Well, we know the rest of the story. King says, okay, what's your request? And he says, and Esther says, chapter 7, verse 3, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please thy king, let my life be given at my request. For she goes on to say, if we were just sold into bondage, that'd be fine. But we're going to be killed. We're going to be annihilated. And we read in verse 5 that the king answers, he's angry. Who is he? And where is he that doth presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and queen. We read that King Ahasuerus walks out of the garden. He needed a moment. He was probably ready to physically tear a strip off of Haman. And while he's gone, Haman is beseeching the queen. He's even got so close to her bed that the king comes in and he's angry with him on that portion alone. And the servants come and they cover Haman's face. They take him out. They say, by the way, I don't know if you know this, but he built a gallows to hang Mordecai. And then the king says, hang him thereon. In chapter 7, verse 9. And so we read that they did so. And the king allowed Mordecai he gave him honor, lifted him up in office, and he said, what do you want to do about this? And he said, let letters be written, sent throughout the provinces, saying that the Jews can gather together on that day that was previously established for their annihilation, that they can gather together and that they can protect themselves. And we read that they did so, and that fear fell upon many, that they didn't harm them. And others did come against them, and the Jews slew them. So we see God's hand of protection. He rose up Haman so that he could smash him down. Because Haman was already wicked. Haman had that hard heart, just like Pharaoh. Again, we recognize the whole connection with going back to Amalek, even going back further to Esau, and the hatred that God had for both. But as we think about those two primary thoughts, one being that God, who he is, nothing takes him by mistake. He had all the pieces of the puzzle, just loosely, and then he just started putting them together, little bit by little bit. King couldn't sleep that night, pulls out the Chronicles. Oh, wow, we got to do something for Mordecai, you know? And all these pieces fit together, and finally, boom, this is that wicked Haman. He is going to kill my people. And then the king gives that decree, and Haman is hanged. But also the second thought there being the how Esther put her life into her own hands. It's no easy thing to risk your life. And she did so for her people. You think of Jesus Christ, came down to this earth. He didn't risk his life. He gave his life. He didn't come down he didn't come down and was kind of like, well, should I run? He came down to give his life a ransom for many. He came down to be a deliverer. And of course, the big question is, have we been delivered? Are we repent of being a sinner as we have ever done? If we're trusting in ourselves, in our own goodness, or in the church that we were baptized in, or the family that we were raised in, that's not good enough. Our goodness is not good enough. It will not get us to heaven. If you say, you know what, I don't know for sure. I want to know. And talk to someone after the service here and make sure you know. And if you say, you know what, I trust Christ as my Savior. Let's look at ourselves and say, are we yielded to the will of the Father? Are we seeking to do His will? Or are we headstrong? Do we want to do our own will? Will we conform ourselves? Will we surrender ourselves to Him entirely? Come with a closing song of invitation. What a story, eh? Of course, not just a snack. It's not a fairy tale. It's a true account of what happened. God's hand.